The late President Calvin Coolidge returned home from attending church early one Sunday afternoon. His wife had been unable to attend, but she was interested in what the minister spoke on in the service. Coolidge responded, "Sin." Unsatisfied with that answer, she pressed him for a few more words of explanation. And being a man of few words with his wife, he responded, "Well, I think he was against it." That's it. That was the joke. Yeah. It would come as no surprise to the vast majority of believers that we continue to sin after receiving salvation from Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John 1:8 says to the believers, he's writing to, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But like I said, that really comes to us as no surprise. But the question is, what do we do with that reality? How do we deal with the sins that we commit after salvation? Now, I bring up that question because the Gospel of Matthew gives us a picture of two men that really have committed some pretty grievous sins. In the scope of sin and the things that we would imagine would be some of the worst things we could do. Again, two men that have committed some pretty grievous things. And basically, they respond in very different ways. One right and one wrong. But in them, we will find valuable lessons for our lives that I think is actually crucial. Because I think when it comes to us processing and dealing with sin after salvation, there is such an influence that can be had by the kingdom of darkness and bringing us to places that God would never intend, but he deceives us that it's the very thing God wants us to do. That he wants us to be condemned. He wants us to be guilty. And again, we're going to learn that that's not the path that God has for us. So as you find your way to Matthew 26, remember that we left Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, alone and in the hands of his enemies. Moments before, he was betrayed by a kiss from a follower of his and deserted by the other 11 apostles. Now, Matthew 26:57 tells us that he was then taken to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. And three things become evident as we read this passage. First, we see that the Sanhedrin is in a hurry. Basically, this is Thursday night that they're dealing with Jesus at this point in time. Really, it's really Friday for them in terms of the way they conduct their week. But ultimately, with the Sabbath coming just a day away, they had to press this. They didn't want Jesus, the fact they were holding him at this time, lingering through the Sabbath, giving opportunity for people to know about what was going on. They're also aware that when it came to the Roman procurator, he only dealt with issues like this, issues of complaint or legal things in the morning. So there was a pressingness and a hurriedness that they have in terms of dealing with the situation. Secondly, they want to keep this secret. It's very clear that they are afraid of the populace that's in Jerusalem at this time for Passover. Basically, they had the suspicion, and it's probably true, that Jesus is more popular with those people than they would want. And thirdly, we're going to see that they have already made up their minds. And because of that, they're willing to forego some rules of jurisprudence to accomplish their ends. So in Matthew 26, verse 57, just read with me as I read this mockery of a trial of Jesus. It says, "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death,' they answered. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now, what are some of the things, if we were to highlight the injustices that are happening there, the things that the Jewish law would require the Sanhedrin to do in processing this case against Jesus? First, cases were never to be tried at night. Basically, the standard that comes from the Old Testament about how the Jews would handle arguments or accusations like this is that it's open. That basically, we want as much information about this as we can. In fact, you had to bring at least two witnesses. No one could be accused of anything without there being two witnesses present to it. In fact, that's why it says two people heard him say this thing about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. So on some level, they're respecting that, but they're not respecting the fact that this is not during the day. They're sneaking this in at night. I mean, another aspect of that in terms of its openness is that when it came to capital cases, the standard was even higher. Those capital cases had to last 2 days. That they could have lasted longer, but the minimum amount that it could take was 2 days, just making sure they vetted out all the information. In fact, when it came to people giving witness, giving an accusation in a capital case, if you gave a false claim, that was punishable by death. That basically, if you brought a false accusation that would then lead someone to die, then you would be threatened with death. Again, part of the standard of the Old Testament. And third, and again, just to name a few of these, Jesus would have a right to a defense attorney. And so these different aspects and others that I could point out in terms of just how there really is this travesty of justice in terms of what the Sanhedrin is doing. But basically, the main picture we have here is two parties bent on the same direction. Basically, both parties, Jesus and the Sanhedrin, admit the same thing. Jesus will die. Now, the Sanhedrin is hell-bent, and Jesus is heaven-bent. In other words, he knows that there's a divine purpose to this. See, he's really not defending himself. In some ways, that's in response to Isaiah 53:7, where it says, like a sheep before a shearer is silent, so I was silent, he was silent, as he faces accusers. And so Jesus ultimately is responding to that prophecy, following that prophecy, but he also doesn't want there to be a different end. He doesn't want them to come to a different, well, he would want them to believe that he's the Son of God, but knowing again the fact that the ultimate path that he had to go on in terms of accomplishing the salvation of humankind is he had to die. If there's anything that we notice in terms of Jesus' decorum, his attitude, his character throughout this, is he is settled in the fact that he is following God's will and God has got his back. That there's a plan in place and it's a good plan. It's a plan that Jesus has agreed to. So again, no human court is going to change that direction. And so that's why we have this playing out here. I think at the point that the high priest speaks, he probably sees that this preliminary trial isn't going so well. They're not really making a good case. He's probably seeing that it's taking too long. We gotta rush this. We gotta get this guy to Pilate before he won't take our case anymore. So basically, that's why he stands up and he boils it all down to this major question, hoping that Jesus will incriminate himself. And that's where it comes. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, there's various ways that Jesus' statement after this is translated. But really what Jesus is saying is, you know something? You've already said it, so I don't have to. In other words, he's affirming that, yes, I am the Son of God. But not only that, not only am I one that is directly and categorically connected to the divine, to the eternal, but I am also the Son of Man. See, it's interesting to me that he says, are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. But then the reference he makes to the fact that I am the Son of Man, and I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So in addition to affirming the fact that he's the Son of God, he makes this messianic reference that ultimately points that as well as being connected to God, I am connected to humanity. And we know that that was the necessity. If Jesus is going to save humankind, he has to be human. And if he's going to save us to God, he has to be divine. And so it is this incarnation, this God-man that accomplishes salvation, that bears our sin on the cross and gains victory by virtue of his resurrection and the payment that he pays in terms of the payment he makes for our sin. And so therefore, Jesus again recognizes this. But what we have to see in terms of the statement Jesus makes is not only is he saying something that is revelatory, he's also warning them. In some ways, it would be fair to say that he's threatening them. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Son of Man. And you know something? When you see me next, after this is all done, I'm going to be in glory. You have to think about who you're messing with right now. Don't think that you're just trifling with this carpenter's son. Don't think that you're just trifling with this man that seems to be beaten and broken, that is making himself available for you to take him and to arrest him and bring him before a human court. That ultimately there's going to be a time where I'm going to be in the court of heaven and I will be the judge. And what will it be like for you then, Sanhedrin? That's really what he's saying. So he's revealing stuff about himself, but also is warning them in terms of that. Now moving on in terms of just this passage and what we learn from these two men that, again, deal with some grievous sins that they commit. I mean, basically, let me just not move on too quickly and just recognize that after they charge Jesus with blasphemy, once they've got him to say what they need to say to ultimately accomplish the end that they wanted in the first place, then the abuse and the mockery starts. You know, spitting on his face, striking him with their fists, mocking him in terms of who hit you. You know, Mark, I think it is, it says he was blindfolded at this part, and that's what caused him to say, you know, who hit you? Prophet, if you're Messiah, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to tell us who hit you. But again, this abuse, it's just the start. Beyond what he's already suffered in Gethsemane, it starts here in terms of his preliminary trial with the Sanhedrin. And so now we move on from this, where Peter has kind of come into the high priest's courtyard. He's there. He's trying to figure out what's happening to Jesus. And then these events unfold. It says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while those standing there went up to Peter, he said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on him, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. You know, in some ways, I believe that Peter is facing the same questions that any true believer in Jesus Christ at one time or another is going to face. When we live our lives for Jesus, when we make ourselves a known quantity in terms of being associated with him, believing him, being a person that's in church consistently, that I don't laugh at the jokes that other people laugh at, I don't say the things that other people say, that I live my life according to a standard of righteousness and truth and integrity, that there's going to come a point in time where you will have an opportunity at least. See, in some ways, I think we deny Christ more in silence than we do in speaking. Like, we might look at Peter here and say, well, I would never, like, openly say I don't know Jesus. But how about those times where you have an opportunity to say something about Jesus and you don't? But I want to talk about that right now in terms of we understand what Peter's dealing with here. We understand that this is a tenuous situation for him. We can understand why he would be afraid. I mean, ultimately, he is dealing with a far more threatening situation that we have ever faced and may ever face in our lives. Where, again, if he associates himself with Jesus, Jesus is the one that's before the courts. He's the one that's in trouble. He's the one that seems like, in terms of what Jesus said, he's on a path to being dead. And so to associate himself with him would, again, be scary and threatening for his life. But again, it's the same It's the same fear that we understand. Because I think in terms of, you know, in spite of the wrong that we see here in terms of what Peter did, you know, the wrong that we can understand, the fear that he's dealing with, that is oftentimes our fear, we also have to recognize the courage that he has that's different from at least 10 of the other apostles. That he is in a place where he can even be faced with these questions, where he's given an opportunity to deny Christ. All these other apostles are running away. They're running away scared. Peter has enough courage and enough love and enough faith to be there in terms of being concerned about Jesus, worried about what is going on for him. But again, when we see the lesson that we learned from this, from Peter's denial, I think part of our lesson is that we would have the same courage and faith that puts us in those places. The courage and faith that puts us in relationship with unbelievers, puts us in environments where people are opposed to faith. So I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, that it's very comfortable talking about Jesus with people who know Jesus. But all of a sudden, you're in an environment where people are hostile to him, that they don't like the idea of Jesus, they don't want any conviction in their life. Now all of a sudden, you're bringing conviction. All of a sudden, you're speaking truth. You're aligning yourself with him. Again, may we learn in the bad example of Peter not to follow in that pattern, not to give in to that fear, not to worry about human relationships, but worry more about Jesus and who he is and who God is in terms of following and representing ourselves to him in terms of the hostile environments we would been there. But I think until we've been there, until we've actually been tempted and felt the pressure that Peter is exposed to, then it's hard for us to be too hard on him. Because I think it's clear that Peter is being pretty hard on himself. You know, just imagine what it was like. See, I think part of Peter's problem is the fact that he made this great pronouncement. Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. If ever everyone else runs away, I'm going to be there for you. Now all of a sudden you got to back that up. Now all of a sudden 3 times people ask him, do you know him? No, you're the guy. No, I'm not. You're the guy. No, I'm not. I don't even know him. And just imagine when that sound hit his ear and the voice of Jesus came, before this night is over, you'll deny me 3 times. Just think how hard that was for Peter. Wept bitterly? Yes, absolutely. But you know something? In many ways, when we talk about our sin, when we talk about the ways that we deny Christ in terms of our behavior or our temptation or how we fall into those patterns of sin, I think the idea of us weeping bitterly is another good example. Especially as we consider what we started the message with as far as what we do with the reality that we sin after salvation. The idea of weeping, godly sorrow, conviction, regret is a good response. I think first and foremost that what that does in terms of weeping and godly sorrow, it puts sin in its right perspective. Yeah, I am against it. You know, when you go back to that joke from Calvin Coolidge, I think he was against, yeah, that's right. Any godly person is going to be against sin. See, as we think about the whole idea of leading our souls, dictating and determining what we think about things, for us to recognize there's a vast difference between saying, boy, am I glad I did that, as opposed to I'm weeping bitterly that I did that. I have sorrow that I did that. See, in terms of what we're communicating to our soul, what we're preparing ourselves for, there's a big difference. See, I think the opposite of this is also true, that we should say when it's good things, yeah, I am glad I did that. I went to church this morning. I'm glad I did that. You know when you say that? When church was boring. That you didn't like the message. The worship wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Or the prayer. But when you have a bad experience in church, that's when you say, boy, am I glad I did that. Because you know why? Because I did something that was faithfulness to Christ, that was part of obedience to God's word. You're in the word and you're doing your devotions, you're praying to God. Boy, that really wasn't a satisfying experience. But you know something? What am I going to tell my soul? I'm glad I did that. So in some ways, this weeping, in terms of just putting sin in its proper perspective, is that we're not glad we did that. And it's important for us to reinforce to ourselves that even if I fell into that temptation, yes, there's no way I'm going to change what I did, but I can change what I will do. I can change what I'm going to think about that. And so first off, in terms of just weeping and godly sorrow and having regret over what we've done, that's an important step in the process. That's an important part of, again, when we deal with the reality, you know something as a believer, yes, you're going to fail, you're going to fall, you're going to sin. And you know something, there's just a benefit in terms of how it orients us to sin and putting it in its right perspective by saying that, yes, we are against it. I think, secondly, it makes the freedom we receive from forgiveness make sense. In other words, it's only in the context of that godly sorrow where God then comes in with forgiveness and frees us from condemnation, or frees us from that godly sorrow leading to despair and rejection and condemnation, that ultimately that it's in that context only that forgiveness makes sense. Because you know something, what I assure you of, and I only can say that because it's probably true of my life too, so you're not better than... No, and so that if we receive that forgiveness outside of godly sorrow, you know what that's going to create? Familiarity with sin. That if I have no sorrow for my sin and all I do is say, okay, let me confess that sin, I'm forgiven. I'm, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all righteousness. I just sin, there's no godly sorrow, and I just receive forgiveness. What reason, what internalization have I had that sin is destructive, evil, dark? Again, I'm against that, I regret that, I'm sorrowful for that. See, but now when I'm in that context of weeping for my sin, and then God says, hey, you're forgiven. Hey, receive my grace. Recognize you're accepted. Recognize you're still part of the family. Recognize I have power for you. I have restoration for you. I have direction for you. But see, that forgiveness does not make sense, and I think in many ways will lead to bad things if it doesn't start with godly sorrow. I think another thing that godly sorrow does, it orients us to the humility before God and people that is appropriate. In other words, it reminds our sinfulness. One reason why God even allows us to sin after salvation, because again, realize, God didn't have to have it that way. If God wanted to make us perfect after we believe on Jesus, he could have done that. But he didn't do that. But he didn't do that because I think there's valuable lessons for us in the idea that the fact that we do continue to sin. But one benefit that brings is the humility that it offers us. That now all of a sudden as we're functioning in the Christian life, and again, we've wept for our sin, we've been convicted of our sin, we have sorrow over our sin, that ultimately I recognize that I'm dealing with people, I'm dealing with God, that I'm not the cat's meow. It's not about me. I'm not better than people. You know, so there's a humility that people, that us weeping for our sin and allow that conviction to reign in our hearts again, guiding our hearts, guiding our souls in terms of saying, this is what I think about this. That again, there's a benefit in terms of the humility that it brings. I think it's also true about that humility before people. You know, do you ever find that when someone has wronged you and they come and they're regretting that, and they're sorrowful for that, that it's easier for you to extend grace to them? That ultimately, if you're already beating yourself up for what you've done, I don't need to beat you up. I don't need to remind you of the wrong you've done. You're doing it yourself. That's why I say for poor Peter here, we don't need to beat Peter up any more than we could, because he's beating himself up. He's weeping bitterly about what he's done to his Savior. And so therefore, we have to recognize that when we come humbly in terms of our sin, when we're weeping and regretful for our sin as we're going to our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, what I can almost assure you that there's going to be more grace coming to us because of the fact that we have dealt with our sin in an appropriate way. I know for myself, when someone comes and they talk flippantly about their sin or flippantly about the way they've wronged me, Well, you know something? Now I feel like I need to remind you, you know, do you realize that you really hurt me? Do you realize how bad that was what you did? Do you realize how that affected this situation? Now, if you're telling me, I don't need to remind you of that. So again, this whole idea of how Peter is dealing with his sin is very valuable in terms of our understanding of how we process our sinfulness after salvation, because it puts it in perspective, it makes the freedom that we receive from forgiveness make sense, and it orients us to humility before God and people. But see, I think Peter's response here is set in stark contrast between what he does with his sinfulness and what Judas does with his sinfulness. So it only makes sense to me to read these two things together in terms of, again, we've seen what Peter did, we've seen the depth of wrong that he committed, and now we have Judas. It's in the same context of time. It says, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. See, to me, two very different responses to the grievousness of sin. You know, maybe it's fair to say that Judas was dealing with a greater burden to actually betray Jesus into his hand. But again, the same type of guilt, the same type of remorse, the same type of weeping that Peter was dealing with, I think Judas is dealing with that as well. I think he's dealing with it as someone disconnected from Jesus, whereas Peter's dealing with it in the context of being connected to Jesus. But I think before we go into just how he's processing his sin, I think two things in terms of what we learn and as far as the lessons from Judas is that sometimes you cannot change certain things that you set in motion. You know, at this point in time, if Judas could change what he did, if he could change the decisions that he made, he would, at least in terms of how he's internalizing and expressing himself. But you know something? Sometimes the reason why we have to be counting the cost, the reason why we have to watch our decisions, we need to watch our behavior, is that some things we will do will have lasting consequences and nothing will change that. That Judas has done something that now he regrets, but you know something, because he did it, there's nothing that's going to change that. Now, some things can be fixed. Some things can be brought back to the beginning, but other things can't. And so that's why we have to be careful in our lives. There are certain decisions that we make that last for the rest of our lives. And so therefore, we learn that from Judas. And ultimately learn from his grief and the depth of that by saying, watch out for how we decide, how we make decisions and what we do. One of the other Gospels, in terms of talking about Judas, says that Satan actually came in and possessed Judas and was kind of orchestrating and dictating, leading Judas along in terms of the decisions that he was making, the betrayal that he did in terms of Jesus. And so what I find that's a lesson for us in this is that it's just like Satan to lead us along a path of temptation, to lead us in a direction in terms of what he's orchestrating in terms of leading us in our lives, and then he causes, or Nick can't cause us to do it, but he influences us to do it, and then after we do it, he comes with regret and remorse after that. And so just don't be surprised that the same influence, the same voice, the same character, the same being that's basically building you up to sin will then condemn you after you do that. And what we see in the context of that is how this difference between Peter's godly sorrow and Judas's condemnation is a vast difference in the Christian life. It's a vast difference in terms of how we deal with that sin that happens after salvation. I think the first thing we need to recognize in terms of this whole idea of condemnation versus godly sorrow is that the Bible it talks very definitively about differentiating them. Many of us know Romans 8:1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." So once we are in Christ, once we are believers, once we are connected, loved, accepted, righteous, nothing can change that. There's an aspect of who we are in Jesus, in our position, that no person or no decision that we could make could ever change. And I think that's the reason why we see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you turn in your Bible, it says 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And since we're turning there, I think I'll have a start in verse 8, because it's a great passage basically dealing with godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow, which I think is condemnation. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8, it says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurts you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness, what earnestness to cleanse yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourself how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. So again, don't miss, the Bible makes a clear distinction between this concept of godly sorrow and condemnation. It says godly sorrow is good and condemnation is bad. So as we are processing the things that happen to us as believers when we sin, I hope that matters to you. Let me just say, I hope as I'm saying this, you're not saying, "What in the world is he talking about? I never feel anything after I sin." That's a bad sign. Okay, let me just say that. If you sin and it doesn't make any difference to you, we have to have another conversation just about who Jesus is and what the cross is and yada, yada, yada. But I hope as you sin, the idea of Peter weeping bitterly is more consistent with your attitude than being flippant about sin. And so therefore, as you're processing the fact that, you know something, I just did something, sometimes very willfully, that God didn't like. So now what do I do with that? And so just to be able to distinguish in our minds that there's a difference between this condemnation and this godly sorrow, if you deal with this issue, something you can do just coming before God is pray about that. In some ways, that could be the most important thing you could do in differentiating to recognize in the Word, "God, you say godly sorrow is right, condemnation is bad. Teach me what that means." As I'm dealing with internalizing my sin, and maybe I'm being too flippant, maybe I am condemning myself too much, but let me find that balance where I have a godly sorrow that you point to as being good, but then freeing myself from the condemnation that may be there. I think for me, as far as me explaining and understanding, helping you understand the difference between these, is that godly sorrow is about relationship, whereas condemnation is about punishment. That basically what condemnation does to you is it tries to reinforce in your heart that you need to be punished for what you did. I mean, isn't that what we internalize from our childhood? You know, basically, when you look at families, oftentimes families are very legalistic. And that's not, that's I don't mean that in a bad way. That ultimately, you do something wrong, you get consequences. You do something wrong, you get punished. You learn very quickly that disobedience has a response. And you expect to pay something. And words, if I did something wrong, there's some skin that has to come off. Or there has to be something that happens to me as an implication for what I did wrong. So now we go to God and we do something wrong before Him and say, "God, somehow I have to pay for this. I have to feel bad about myself. I have to condemn myself. I have to find some," you know, that's where the whole idea of people whipping themselves and wearing clothing that scratched their backs and "I'm going to perfect myself and how bad I feel about my sin so I can be righteous before God." And it's never what God wants. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because again, when the focus is fear and punishment, that's not what God is about in terms of believers in Jesus. It's about healing and restoration. See, it's about relationship. It's a fact that I have offended a relationship. I haven't broken a law so much as I've broken the heart of the lawgiver, that I understand the who behind the what. The person behind the law, and it's him that I'm concerned about. It's him that I'm sorrowful to. That I'm not focusing my attention, because I think this is another important part of this, is that godly sorrow leads us to grace and restoration, whereas condemnation leads us to legalism. See, as we focus on that condemnation and we feel, you know, again, that punishment, like there's some, I have to be hurt some way. If I hurt God, he has to hurt me in terms of the fact that I've disobeyed him. You know, I feel like, do you ever feel that way? Like, do those words ever come out of you? I heard it yesterday. Words coming out of some, I feel like God is just punishing me. You know, watch that. Because you know something, if he is, go before your knees in prayer and say, God, what are you doing? But I don't think that word ever should be coming out of God. Is not punish. He might be disciplining me. He might be trying to generate this godly sorrow. See, this godly sorrow, as Paul unfolds here, has great use in us. See, as we're being restored, as we're being built up after we sin, for us to have an earnestness, to have a conviction, to have a greater desire for God. But again, it's about grace and it's about relationship. I mean, think about what Peter was thinking as he was weeping. I don't think he's weeping, oh my gosh, God is going to get me. I'm going to have to have 30 bad days if I'm ever going to have a good day again. This is such a bad sin that I've done. I think he's saying, I cannot believe I told him I didn't know him. I spent 3 years with him. He washed my feet. He calmed the storm. Months before, I was saying, who do people say that? You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And now I'm saying, I don't even know him? That's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the person of Jesus. Now, how punished am I going to be because of this? And that's what condemnation is about. It's about how punished am I going to be? What works do I need to do to get myself out of this mess? Rather than the relationship I have with God and what I've broken, what I've forsaken in terms of that, what I've broken in terms of that. And I would even correct myself in saying it's not the relationship that's broken, but the fellowship. Because again, our relationship with God can never be broken. You can never stop being a child of God once you're a child of God. But again, we don't then take that in terms of our sinfulness and say, all right, I'm excited about the wrong things I can do. No, I have godly sorrow about the wrong things that I can do because I'm processing that in a right way. See, don't walk away from here saying, boy, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Good. No, hear the other side of this. Peter is weeping bitterly. But it never gets to a point where this despair is generated, where there's no hope, there's no future. See, that's the problem with Judas. Judas had no relationship with Jesus, where he realizes that even by what he did there, he could still be forgiven. That there was still a place of restoration. I mean, one of the greatest things that God offers us as believers is there's always a place to fix things. You never are beyond hope. You are never beyond getting back on God's plan. You never get to a point in terms of anything you've done that there's not a path back to what God would want for you. Now, I believe that there are certain things we do that put us on a tangent in terms of God's plan. Like you do something that can't be corrected. You really can't get back to this original plan, but you can follow this plan that's over here. Like, say you make a geographic decision. You're a Jonah, right? I want you to go to Nineveh. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to stay here in Providence because it's such a lovely place. We're so down in the state, probably rightfully. But so when you're disobeying God, I'm going to remain here. Well, you know something? God may have a plan over here. That you know something? If you were in Colorado, you know, you'd be over here in terms of God's plan. But you confess that. I recognize it. Again, it's a job. I'm not talking about like houses are cheaper in the South, or should I move? I'm talking about God directed. You shouldn't be here. You should be there. Those are decisions that can change radically. Who you marry can change radically. You have a child, change radically in terms of what direct. You sometimes can't get back to that original plan, but there's always a plan you can get back to. That God can always meet us wherever we are and restore us back to a place that He says, yes, this is a blessed place. This is a favored place. This is a place that's my plan. And you can't be familiar with that. You can't not care about that, because that is the most, one of the most important things that God offers you that keeps you from the Judas experience. Because you know something? If God doesn't offer that, then maybe Judas has the right idea here. But when we think about the despair that is in Judas's heart, when I think about suicide, when I think of people taking their own lives, I can't imagine anything more selfish. I can't imagine anything more cowardly. But I also can't imagine not having any hope. I can't imagine being in a place where, you know something, the only solution I can come up with is end my life. And what you can always know, independent of where you are, independent of the darkness that's there, independent of the condemnation you're suffering, whatever it is, that there is always hope. There's always a decision that you can make to get yourself back on track in terms of where God wants you. And that whole idea of restoration. See, I think ultimately that's what saved Peter. Weeping bitterly, I can't believe I did that. But why is he persevering in faith, available when Jesus is raised, and meeting with him so Jesus can say, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my sheep. Peter, why did you ask me that three times? Well, remember the three times you said you didn't know me? Well, let me just make you say it. Peter, I love you. I love you. I love you. See, but the only thing that allowed Peter to be there is he didn't let this desperation that he felt about how broken he was about his sinfulness. He persevered and he kept going. He picked himself up. See, and that's what grace allows. That's what godly sorrow is. Godly sorrow, I'm broken about my sin, but I keep going. I keep finding grace. I keep finding conviction. I keep finding earnestness. I pursue God and get back on that track, back on that plan. And again, to me, the difference between Peter and Judas is right. You end up like Peter. You're following a path of godly sorrow. You follow Judas's line, and you're suffering from the condemnation that leads to despair. Let's finish with that. Let me bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you're the kind of God like this. That you always give us help. You always give us hope. There's always a place to run to. There's always a place to go. You're always a refuge. You're always a fortress. Even when you're convicting us and saying, yeah, you did wrong, and it's appropriate for you to be sorrowful for that. But not in the world's way, but in a godly way that leads you towards grace and towards relationship and towards fellowship and back to God and back to His will. Father, I pray for anyone here, because I have been there on every way, shape, side of this coin that you could ever imagine, in terms of just dealing with my sinfulness, following too much condemnation, following too much familiarity. And Father, I just understand the value of godly sorrow in terms of dealing with sin, and yet on the other hand, freeing myself from condemnation that would put me on a works program, that would alienate me from you, would make life about myself, would make life about fear. And that's not you. And so, Father, we're grateful you're that kind of God. I just pray for anyone that's in any extremes, that you bring us back to that place in the middle where we are dealing with our sinfulness in the appropriate way, in the pattern of Peter, and not following this despair that Judas followed. And so, Father, we lift these things before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.